call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we're ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives, you provide for us all of those things we need for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thanks, Willen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, as we review a passage needed before we resume our study. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. For 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins to God, then he is righteous and just to forgive us of those sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. Therefore, in order to appropriate the filling of the Holy Spirit and thereby have his mentorship for spiritual growth, it is imperative that we have no unconfessed sin in our lives. And in addition to that, you need not be distracted by problems that you're encountering in your everyday life. The solutions are found here. They're found in the Word of God. And human solutions are no solutions. Divine solutions are the only solutions. And therefore, for concentration on our study this morning, shall we pause for a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word. We are grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to enter into a relationship with you through faith alone in him. We are grateful for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We appropriate that now as we gather here together in order to study your Word, to grow in grace, and to become more efficient as soldiers for Christ. Guide us today as we pursue truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin this morning, I would like to make known to you a number of people who are visiting with us today. They include Arlicia. You got a little transposition there, didn't you? That's good. I do that all the time. They call that dyslexia. Mine's inadvertent, though. Alicia Crump is here. Dorothy Leonard is here. Deacon Aaron Leonard is here. Deborah Swims, did I pronounce that correctly? Deborah Swims. And Minister Deborah Edwards. Did I say all of those things fairly correctly? I want everyone to know that they're here so that you can meet them at halftime. And if things go well, I understand we'll have a treat leading off the second session. You'll be praying for that, I know. This congregation would pray for that. We hope you will agree. Our study is in the midst of a look at marriage. There are a number of things that can go right with marriage. There are a lot of things that can go wrong. And you can get off on a wrong foot from the very get-go by choosing the wrong mate. And this introduces us to a study of mixed marriages. And our problem with a mixed marriage is that the individuals that are involved simply cannot get along. And it is possible to do through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, through application of the Word of God by the believing partner. But when you are unequally yoked, a believer with an unbeliever, this is usually a very intractable situation. And if not, it is because the believer chooses not to pursue his Christian walk, and thereby joins the unbelieving partner in status quo carnality. Now, the passage that has introduced us to the solutions for the unequally yoked and the spiritually dysfunctional marriages is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And this is where Paul gets involved with introducing us to the problems of a mixed marriage. Here is what that verse says. Do not be unequally yoked. And we took time out to look at heterozugeo in our studies. That's heterozugeo, heterozugeo. And the other evening we took that apart and found out that zugeo has to do with being yoked, and went back all the way to the agrarian society of the first century and noted oxen and donkeys, and how we have a mandate in Deuteronomy not to yoke donkeys and oxen together. And if you've ever been around a farm or even been closely associated with someone who has, you've picked that much up, that you don't yoke oxen and donkeys together. They are unequally yoked. And Paul uses that concept and brings it over into this passage in the New Testament and plugs it right into a discussion on marriage. You are not to be unequally yoked, a believer with an unbeliever. And therefore we have this word heteros, which means another of a different kind. See, different kind is the concept, therefore the concept is unequal. You are unequally yoked with someone of a different kind. So here you are as a believer, you are yoked with someone of a different kind, another of a different kind. Therefore, this is an unequal marriage, and you are unequally yoked, and this is a mixed marriage that is in danger from the very beginning. And it is very difficult to manage this outside of the fact that the believing partner can use the Word of God in order to get through it all. Nevertheless, the major objective of that believing partner from the very first day of marriage is to evangelize his unbelieving spouse. And so we start off here with this warning by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, heterozugeo. And then he gives examples of some unequally yoked concepts. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And in the Greek, every one of these questions require a negative response. None. There is no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. You have the kaosune here for righteousness, and that tells us that you have a believer who has the imputed righteousness of God through faith alone in Christ alone. On the other hand, you have an unbeliever who is adikia, opposed to righteousness, has no righteousness, is lawless, and therefore the lawless has been inseparably united with the lawful. The righteous has been inseparably united with the unrighteous. That is unequally yoked, and there's no partnership there. It goes on to say, what fellowship has light with darkness? And throughout the Scripture, light has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Christian way of life, the lifestyle of the believer, and the emphasis being on the light of the Word of God circulating in their souls. Whereas the unbeliever, darkness implies status quo carnality. This is where there is no truth in the soul of the unbeliever beyond establishment viewpoint, but certainly no divine viewpoint. These people can have no consistent fellowship outside of the most trivial concepts. Verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? And Belial is a nickname for Satan. Now, can you imagine there being any harmony between Christ and Satan? There is none. There cannot be. They're at war with one another since the fall of Lucifer in eternity past. And since that fall, there has been an angelic conflict, and presently we're involved in resolving that issue in the appeal trial of Satan. Therefore, as you look at a marriage that is heterozugeo, you have a believer on this side of the chart and an unbeliever over here. And the question that comes up here, what harmony has Christ with Satan? Now, to whom does the believer submit? Jesus Christ. To whom does the unbeliever submit? Knowingly or unknowingly, he is an emissary of Satan. And therefore, how can these two have harmony? How can these two have harmony? They serve different masters. And then finally, on verse 15, what has the believer in common with the unbeliever? This is an interesting comparison here because these two people are married, or the contemplation is that they might become married. The mandate is do not become married to the unbeliever. Just don't do it. But if you do, these questions need to be asked here. And I'm giving you these questions for you to analyze and to respond with the concept of no before you do it. And if you say no to every one of these, then that's what you've got with your marriage. So what would you have? The believer has a human spirit. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. The unbeliever is dichotomous. The believer is trichotomous. Body, soul, and human spirit, which was created at the moment of salvation to which eternal life was imputed. Therefore, the believer has eternal life and a destiny in heaven. The unbeliever has eternal life in the sense that their future, because of their rejection of Christ, is in the lake of fire. The believer has the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereas the unbeliever has the dictatorship of the first husband, the old sin nature. What possible commonality can there be between a person who can be filled with the Holy Spirit through confession to God at any time in his day? What commonality can there be between that person and the other who is under the constant dictatorship of the sinful nature? There can be no commonality. The believer has the concept of confession alone to God alone to rectify any sin problems in his life, whereas the unbeliever has the futile hope of human works, human good and evil to resolve his problems with life. The believer has the capacity to learn the Word of God. The unbeliever considers the Word of God to be foolishness. The believer may grow in grace through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, whereas the unbeliever gets involved in degrading passions. The believer may worship God, but it turns out the unbeliever worships the creator, the creature, rather than the creator, the complete opposite of the believer. And finally, the believer has the prospect of eternal rewards, whereas the unbeliever has the assurance of eternal condemnation. These comparisons reveal the fact that the believer and unbeliever should not become married. The final concept is given in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And of course, obviously, there is no agreement. Idols are violations of the first and second commandment which God gave Moses on Sinai. You shall not have mental idolatry. That's number one. You shall not have overt idolatry. That's number two. And it's interesting that our dear Catholic friends leave out the second one, isn't it? They leave out number two and they take number 10 and divide it in half and they come up with 10, but there's only 9 there. Why? Because they are involved in idolatry, the worshiping of Mary, which violates the second commandment. Then we move on to our passage in which we find ourselves. That moves us to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. The Greek language demands that each one of the comparisons we've just noted in 2 Corinthians 6 have a negative response of none. Therefore, there can be no partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, or agreement in a marriage that is made up of one believer and one unbeliever. So what are those people to do that suddenly come to the realization from the Word of God that they are unequally yoked? What on earth do these people do? In verses 10 through 16, Paul addresses a number of situations that developed among many of the citizens of Corinth after they had become believers in Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. Paul had been through there, he and his buddies, and they had evangelized the people in Corinth and had hung around for about 18 months, according to Acts, and taught them the Word of God. And obviously, if you're going to hang around a town for 18 months, some people are going to get saved, and among those who are saved are going to be some believers. And on not all occasions did both spouses respond to the gospel. So you have people who entered marriage equally yoked. They were heathen. You have a male husband and a female wife. That's the only arrangement. So you have the male husband and female wife, and they come into this situation as unbelievers. That's okay. Marriage is for the unbeliever as well. We don't want the unbelievers to get in mind that they don't need to get married. Although they've got that firmly fixed right now, I think, and we need to sort of try and communicate a little more effectively. Nevertheless, that's their problem. They did get married. That's good. But they were unbelievers, and that's okay. But now Paul comes in and begins to evangelize, and the wife over here gets saved. And this gal over here says no. And therefore, he is the unbeliever and she's the believer. And suddenly, they are unequally yoked spouses. And what's to be done about this? Paul has to address that. So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, we've noted. Let's review it for a moment. To the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, which means that Jesus Christ covered this concept during the incarnation. To the married, I give instructions that the wife should not leave the husband. The wife should not leave the husband. Don't leave him for any other reason other than what? Adultery. Matthew 19:9. There's your out. If you ladies are just sick and tired of the guy, just wait until he starts chasing. Then you can nail him. But until then, you're stuck. He's your guy. And you say, you don't know this man. No, thank God. I don't. But you should have known him before you said, I do. So here you are, you're stuck with a guy, and he's an unbeliever and you're a believer. So what are you to do to him? Are you to seek a divorce because now he's an unbeliever and you can't be unequally yoked? No. And Paul is covering that. He says to the married, I give this instruction, the wife should not leave her husband. Then we get a parenthetical in verse 11. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. In parenthetical. What's this deal? There were some in Corinth who had become saved, although married. And the marriage began as unbelievers. Now the wife gets saved, and she gets it in her mind she can't be unequally yoked, and she goes and drums up a lawyer, gets him to fix the papers, gets a divorce, and now she's single. And Paul comes into town and finds this. And he's thinking, look at this. I've got to deal with this woman here who has an illegitimate division in the marriage. She divorced the man because he was an unbeliever, and that is not a legitimate reason. Now she's single. What is she going to do? If she does leave, maybe she will, maybe she won't. Some have, some haven't. But if they do, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the reconciliation must go this way. She gets a division in this deal. She is single, and she is a believer. And Paul comes into town and finds this guy over here. He's single because of the divorce. She's single because of the divorce. She's the believer. He's the unbeliever. Now, does this woman have any future in the married world? Yes, but it's slim. She can hang around and wait and see if Fred over here gets saved. And if Fred gets saved, he becomes a believer. Then, if she hasn't remarried, and if he hasn't remarried, then if he wants her back, if they can reconcile, then they can remarry. But if either one of them have been married, that's it for Fred. She cannot go back to him. And the advice to her, stay single. So what's she going to do? In other passages, Paul says, well, she needs to take up a good prayer life. I don't know if a single woman who is, but what if she's 23 and she's just done this to herself? What's she going to do? She needs to have a good prayer life. Now, you say, well, her whole life's ahead of her. What must she, this is a horrible idea. No. What is a horrible idea is to get married without knowing what you're doing. That's the bad idea. You don't get into this. This is a divine institution. It is protected by God like you cannot believe. And you don't mess with it. And if you get involved in a marriage that is wrong, that you're doing, not God's, He's given you all the information you need to make sure the person you marry is on the level he needs to be, he or she. And that level, if you're an unbeliever, has to do with establishment viewpoint, but you're shooting blanks in the dark when you're an unbeliever, and it really doesn't matter what happens to you, to be quite frank. But for the believer, you had better know what you're doing, because there are a lot of rules and regulations with regard to it. And you think I'm singing to the choir here, but I'm not. I know that out of a group this size, there are young people who are not married. They need to hear this. The last thing you need to think about is getting married. You just forget that. You need to grow in grace, and God will bring you your right person. It's not your doing. And other than that, if you are married, are you happily married? You see, marriage is not built for happiness. You won't find, if you're looking for happiness, you're not going to find it in marriage. It's not there. It's not there. What is marriage designed to do? Marriage is designed for virtue. Virtuous people who grow in grace and put God number one can eventually be happy as individuals. And when two people do it who have coalescence of souls, that's pretty good arrangement. But it only occurs through growth and grace. You don't find happiness in marriage. It's not there. I know what you're thinking, and that ain't it. Ten minutes, max. That's stretching. To the married, I give instructions that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. With caveats that are you can discern from other passages on marriage. For example, if he's married again, she's done. As far as having him back, and she's had an illegitimate divorce, so she's done. Here's the thing for the husband. We're out of the parenthetical, and it says, and that the husband should not leave his wife. And we studied that and noted that the husband is the spiritual leader of the household, and as such, if he has an unbelieving wife, his ministry under God is to stay in that marriage and evangelize that woman into the royal family of God. We then noted a sort of an expanded translation of verse 11, but if she does leave, maybe she has, maybe she hasn't, but if she has, let her remain single. Because her husband was not guilty of adultery, she has no right to remarry. Therefore, the verb to remain is the present active imperative of Menno and says that she is to keep remaining in a single status quo. Keep remaining in a single status quo. However, she does have one other alternative, and that is the one which I've just given you. Now, the principle for marriage in which both husband and wife are believers but are having difficulties, their concept is to maintain status quo and to use biblical problem-solving devices. 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest I say, and this not from the Lord. That means this is new information not mentioned by the Lord in the incarnation, but now is revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit under the principle of progressive revelation. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not leave her. Here we see a marriage in which a husband is a believer, but the wife is the unbeliever. She loves him. She is submissive to his authority. She responds to his love. And she possesses all of the attributes associated with respect for him in her soul. A Christian husband in this circumstance, therefore, would not seek the separation from this woman. A number of negative reasons. First of all, she hasn't committed adultery. She's just an unbeliever. Secondly, she has not deserted him. Therefore, no reason for him to seek divorce. Five positive reasons. He may be able to evangelize her and create a Christian marriage, and in that corporate relationship, they too can come together and represent the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, which is what the Christian institution of marriage is designed to do, according to Ephesians 5. Secondly, by remaining married, he can continue to provide a secure environment for children, which is extremely important. Children need fathers in the home. And just because the mother is an unbeliever is no reason to render them fatherless and leave them in the environment of an unbelieving parent. That would be a bad idea. On top of the fact that and we'll get to it later in this passage, that husband being a believer judicially sanctifies the wife and the children. And we'll get into the details of that later on. Number three, the home and its divine institution of marriage are the basic principles of a stabilized society. So in order for there to be order in society, the home must be maintained inviolate. It is the target of intensive satanic infiltration and assault. The home is constantly under assault. And one believer in a household can sanctify that home. And you pull yourself out of it. And you've left your wife, although an unbeliever, and your children, who and usually is the case that they're young enough, are not believers either. And you've moved out and you have withdrawn protection and provision from the plan of God. Now, he, of course, in his grace and mercy, is free to do what he wants to do. But his desire is for you to get involved in his divine institution and function through the system. And the system is at least one believer in that household to maintain its order and to maintain the order of society if all of us do it. There's no reason to get self-centered and say, I don't have to do this. Yeah, you do. You have to do it because it's your duty before God to do it. And a good patriot would do it as well. This nation is not going to survive because of one major problem. The family unit is dissolving before our eyes. And the children show it. Four, orientation and adjustment to the principle for better or for worse. You did make that vow. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I will love her till death do I part, for better or for worse. I do. Well, now it's time. The money is on the line. You're going to stay or what? You're going to wimp out. I'll stay as long as it's better, but I'm out of here if it's worse. No integrity. See, marriage is for virtue, not happiness. Five, there is the application of the principle, two wrongs do not make a right. This fifth principle stands for those who are presently married but who are previously divorced and possibly several times. You can be married and divorced as many times as you can get it done as an unbeliever. But when you finally discover these principles and you find yourself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you that your days of sowing wild oats are over. You're locked into who you got by the Word of God. Get happy. See, you made the mistake of coming here. You don't want to get involved in this if you have no intention of changing your behavior patterns. You have no intention of trying to raise yourself above the mundane. If you have no idea of altering the things that you do without thought, don't come here. Because I'm going to say things you don't like, and they have imperative moods attached to them, and I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do about it. So you can be married and divorced, but see, two wrongs, or three wrongs, or four wrongs, or 15 wrongs, they do not make a right. Maintain status quo. That's what Paul recommends throughout this passage. Wherever you are, married, unmarried, single, divorced, whatever, when you find these things out, you maintain that status quo. Now, there are options, and we're busily studying them. But when you learn this for the very first time, you can have 50 marriages behind you, but you're done. Wherever you are is where you are. And then you need to grow in grace and find out if you do have any options. And there are some. There are just a few. But looking for a new husband now is not a good idea, or a new wife. You're not good at it. Admit it. If previous marriages and divorces occurred before either of the couple was saved, then they're non-issues. What happens to the unbeliever is a non-issue. At salvation, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Your sins are removed from you as far as east is from west. And look at this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had decisions to make. And as he was nailed to the cross, he was absolutely, totally impeccable. He had no flaws, no genetic sin, no imputed sin, no personal sin. Thus, he was qualified. But now get this, being qualified is not enough. He had to willingly receive the imputation of our sins. It had to be a willing thing. In order for him to be our substitute, he could not go there bearing a grudge. And that's the only reason that he was able to accept our imputation, is he didn't bear a grudge. So you can go back to Deuteronomy 18 verse 19, and that passage says, "You shall not bear a grudge." That doesn't look good, does it? Not bear a grudge and no revenge. Now these are two major problems here that we all face. What happens to you when people abuse you, wrong you, belittle you, chastise you? You're the innocent party. Nothing gets your thumos up any more efficiently than that. You get ticked about it. And you say, "I am going to bear a grudge against that person." You get bitter about it. And you therefore seek revenge. Now look at all of this. Here's the human race. And we have all of these personal sins that have been committed since Esau made that decision in Eden. And it goes all the way down from Esau's first sin all the way down to the last sin of the millennial reign of Christ. And all of those were taken out of the prom chip and the computer of divine decrees, accumulated as one thing, and justice is now prepared to impute all of this to Jesus Christ. But if he says, "Well, I'll do it, but I don't want to," why would he not want to? Because he would look over here and he would say, "Well, I was at the beginning of this, I was willing to take on a few sins, a little gossip, a little maligning maybe, but not this. I've got a full picture of what's going on here, and I'm not doing that. And I don't care if these people roast in hell for all eternity. I will not be associated with this." But through unconditional love for the entire human race, Jesus Christ said, "I am willing to receive the imputation of their sins upon me." And then justice had to ask the question, "All right, you've got them. Are you willing now to be judged for them?" Well, the judgment would fulfill the salvation plan of God. God says you must be judged in the place of them. And therefore, personal love for God and his plan for salvation motivated Jesus Christ to say, "Yes, I will be judged for those sins." Yes, on both counts. And that means that when he was judged, we were reconciled, God was propitiated, and we were redeemed from the slave market of sin. Therefore, that means that when you... Now, remember this. There is no forgiveness on the cross, just judgment. Your sins are not forgiven on the cross. When are sins forgiven? For the unbeliever. Faith alone in Christ alone. That is when you have your sins forgiven. And what category of sins? All pre-salvation sins. And what do they include? 15 adulterous marriages, 15 divorces, 15 cases of adultery and fornication and all the rest that goes with it. Christ willingly died for all of it. And when you believe in Christ, you are forgiven for all of those things. And when you enter into a marriage, it is as if it were your first one. You better not tamper with it after that. Now that you know. Now that you know. But you can start over. You can start fresh. And all of that's been forgiven. If divorce and remarriage have occurred since salvation, the principles are to maintain the status quo. What if you're married and don't know these things? For whatever the reason, there was an illegitimate divorce. What do you do? Maintain status quo. Don't change anything. Don't go back and hunt down the old spouse and say, "Darling, I was wrong all along. You divorce that guy and I'll divorce this woman over here and we'll get together again." Wrong. Status quo. Paul preaches status quo. Secondly, confess the sins involved. Three, pursue the objectives of a Christian marriage. What are the objectives of a Christian marriage? To reflect the relationship between Christ and His church. Two wrongs do not make a right. Post-salvation sins are forgiven through confession alone to God alone, and according to 1 John 1:9, He forgives you and forgets them. That's part of forgiveness, is forgetting it. You don't hang it over anybody's head. You don't have a little black book and write these things down and use them later on when you need them. You know, I'll play the adultery card in this argument. Not allowed. Those things were forgiven by God. You have to forgive them and forget them. Forget them. Don't forget to write that down. Now, you say it's not easy to do. You don't know who this woman was. Who? Come on. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. What 31 is all hell breaking loose. The bitterness, the maligning, the slander, the brawling, the explosions of thumos anger. That's where you want to stay because it's fun, because you've got a hammer. Little Susie Two Shoes, you got her on your mind. And you use her for a hammer. No. Go down to verse 32. Kindness. 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 And how is this kindness, these kind acts which are manifest toward each other, what is the major one? In fact, it's the only one mentioned in that passage. How do you show kindness to your spouse? You forgive that person as God forgave you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you can't forgive like Christ forgave, you've got major problems in your life. And you're not executing the Christian way of life. And that's what we're here to learn how to do. And the crucible that tests this is marriage. There's no happiness here. No happiness in verse 31. But there's virtue in verse 32. Do you have the virtue? And if you have the virtue that says, look, I am a sinner saved by grace. Jesus Christ bore my sins on the cross willingly. And when it was all done and I believed in Him, He forgave me God forgave me of all my sins through the work of Christ on the cross. God forgives sins. And now my spouse here has done thus and so, and you know, Christ died for those sins too. Those were included in the imputation and the judgment. Now if He forgave, if God forgave and forgot, can I forgive and forget? And you got to get to the point where you can do that. Now, if we're going to have marriages in this church that function efficiently with virtue, you've got to function in Ephesians 4:32, not 4:31. You can't function in the negative mandates of Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. You've got to use the royal law. The royal law looks back to Christ and sees how He applied the first two commandments that He mentioned in Mark chapter 12. The Pharisees said, net out the law for us. Give us the one or two concepts that sort of sum up the entire deal with Moses. He said, okay, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's number one. That's personal love for God. If you don't have personal love for God, you cannot have unconditional love for your fellow man. Love for God comes first. Second thing you said is, and as important, but associated with that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's unconditional love. Unconditional. That's the royal law. And you say, all right, he spewed off. Can he do it? Yes, on the cross. That's the royal law. He didn't bear a grudge. He didn't seek revenge against us. Instead, he loved his neighbor as himself. He had unconditional love for us, and he received our judgment in our place. Now, that's the royal law. Now we move into the Christian way of life. And in James 2:8, it says, execute the royal law. If you do, you're doing the right thing. What is the right thing? Don't bear a grudge. Don't seek revenge. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that application for marriage is Ephesians 4:32. Forgive your spouse as God forgave you through Christ. Now we ought to be able to say amen here and go home, because that's more than you can say grace over for the next week, month, year. I just ought to come in and teach this 52 weeks until we get it. Then we'd have a little harmony in the household. Well, that's a stretch, I guess. The reason is there has to be virtue. There's no virtue, it's not going to work. It takes virtue to do verse 32. It takes a sin nature to do verse 31. That's all it takes. It should be noted that although sin involved in divorce and remarriage are forgiven at both salvation and confession after salvation, the responsibilities associated remain one's obligation. You're to pay your alimony, you're to support dependent children, you're to carry out all the mandates imposed by the legal system. 1 Corinthians 7:13 flip-flops this deal for the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not leave her husband. Now, I want to point out something to you here. I don't want you thinking that here's what I can do. I've got a spouse I don't like, and I am going to just go ahead and find any way to get out of this marriage. It'll be a divorce gimmick. Whatever it takes, I'm going to get out of it. And when I get out of it, I'm going to confess that. And then when I get remarried, it'll be an adulterous marriage, of course, but I can fix that. I'll just, after I'm married and say I do, me and Mama will go into the side room of the church and we'll have a little confession alone to God alone session and we'll confess our adulterous marriage and it'll all be purified. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. The wife should not leave her husband. Now, do you know that yet? Don't leave your husband. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The husband should not leave his wife. See, you, when you know these things, then you're stuck with what you know. Don't play games with God. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. Don't pull some kind of mental gymnastics with him. Verse 12, let him not send her away. Verse 13, let her not send him away. Verse 15, God has called us to irene, peace. Peace involves for the individual tranquility of soul through knowledge of the Word of God. For the husband and wife, it is coalescence of souls reflected in rapport. And peace with God is obviously reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 7:20 says this, let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Once you get saved and once you learn these things, that's your status quo. And there are some exceptions, and we are getting to them. 1 Corinthians 7:24, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Colossians 3:24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You serve Christ as a believer. Do what he says. Stay in an unequally yoked marriage if that's where you are when you find out these things. Stay single if that's where you are when you find out these things. Stay married to the believing spouse you have if you're a believer. Don't look for a reason to get out of that marriage. Stay status quo. Well, I'm not going on with that, but I know how you think, and you're looking for a loophole, and you don't have one. I just closed the door on it. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the believing husband is sanctified by the agency of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the agency of her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Oh, my goodness. Oh, can you imagine that? Now the children are holy. That's something to see. I guess we need to work on this one to find out what's going on. If there's a way to make children holy, we need to look into it. This verse at first appears to be confusing. But once understood, it documents one of the blessings that comes with membership in the royal family of God. The word sanctified in both cases translates the perfect passive indicative of the Greek verb hagiazo. It means to be set apart. H-A-G-A-I-Z-O. Hagiazo. And it means to be set apart. And the setting apart is set apart by God for special purpose for Him. So the sanctification of the individual at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, the sanctification is by God. He sets you apart for special service to Him. Point 41. There are two applications of that concept in the verse. One is implied, the other is stated. And first of all, we need to note the sanctification that is implied. We do have hagiazo used here. It's used to apply to the unbelieving wife and the children in the home. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, and the unbeliever husband is sanctified by the believing wife. In addition to that, the children are sanctified. It says holy at the end, but it's hagias too, so it means sanctification. By the way, this is where you get the concept of saint. All believers are hagias, sanctified, set apart to God. So the idea of giving someone a title of saint, well, what's your name? Is it Fred? Then you're Saint Fred. And you don't have to have a committee to vote on it. The committee has already voted. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit voted. You were saint when you accepted Christ as Savior. And that's hagias, and that's holy in this passage from the same word group, obviously. So we need to take a look at the implied sanctification, and that is the believing spouse. How does the believing spouse sanctify the unbelieving spouse and the children? They do that because they're sanctified. They're believers. So we need to take a look at this implied sanctification, the one of the believing spouse. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering, Jesus Christ has permanently perfected those who are being sanctified." Permanently perfected those who are being sanctified. And how is this permanent perfection brought about? The justice of God at the moment of your faith in Christ imputes down a grace pipeline, God's righteousness. That is permanent perfection for you. Not because you're so pretty or dress so nice and go to the right places and have mellifluous tones to your voice and do the right thing and give to United Way and all of that. That is not what makes you righteous. That is your personality, which is fine. But what makes you righteous is that it is God's righteousness imputed because of faith alone in Christ alone. And what is it that happens at salvation? You are permanently perfected because of the imputation of plus R. And what is it that Jesus Christ had to do with that? He removed sin as a problem. He has permanently perfected you because He took the judgment of your personal sins. They were imputed and they were judged in Him. Therefore, through faith alone in Christ alone, God is free, therefore, through justice, to impute perfect righteousness to you. And with that perfect righteousness, you are set apart and are sanctified. Not to mention many other things. 42. The one offering again was His work on the cross, which removed the sin problem from the human race. That's the one offering. See, the Jews keep going back on the Day of Atonement. I guarantee you, if there was a temple, they'd be killing lambs next week, hauling that blood in there, throwing it around. One offering. It's done. Tetelestai. It is finished. You can tear down the temple, and you can let the lambs go, because it's all over. Jesus Christ paid one offering. No more Yom Kippur. The one offering was His work on the cross, which removed the sin problem from the human race. God was propitiated. That means He was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. How do we know He was satisfied? Is there any way we can figure that out? Do we know what God thinks about this? Yes, we do. 3 days later, He was resurrected from the dead. That proves propitiation. If He hadn't propitiated God with the sacrifice, there could not have been a resurrection. Do you know why? Somehow the sacrifice was flawed. There was a blemish or a spot somewhere. Not on this occasion. So propitiation means that God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. We were reconciled. All of the problems involved with the barrier were removed. Four of them at the cross, three more at salvation. Therefore, when you're born, you're 4/7 saved. But it takes 7/7, of course, and that requires faith alone in Christ alone. And that's reconciliation. And man is reconciled to God. God is never reconciled to man. Never forget that. You don't do anything so that God would be reconciled to you. You have to do things so that you're reconciled to God. And what is the thing you do? It's nothing, really. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And finally, there is the price paid, which is redemption. And redemption means to be purchased out from the slave market of sin with the view toward setting one free. And that all was accomplished by Christ. And when he got done with it, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. 43. Those who are being sanctified in Hebrews 10:14 refers to the moment of salvation when the believer is permanently perfected by the imputation of God's righteousness and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That places you in Christ. It's the top circle, and we will get into a little bit of an explanation of this particular graph in our second session. But when you go into this top circle, it is absolutely permanent. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Also can be called current positional truth. And when you're in union with Christ, you're in union with Him forever. It is an eternal relationship, and this documents your eternal security. When you're in Christ, you can't get out of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. And you share several of the things that Christ has at the right hand of the throne of God right now. You presently share those things with Christ as part of your top circle assets. And we'll note a few of those in the second session. But let it be understood that being permanently perfected has to do with the imputation of God's perfect righteousness at the moment of salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or current positional truth. And 44, this baptism is literal. The sanctification is positional. The status is permanent. It places us into Christ. We are currently in Him. As you sit where you are positionally in Christ, who is at the right hand of the throne of God. And so you are in Christ. You're in Him now. And we share with Him all the assets He possesses in His hypostatic union. And therefore, we have the implied application of hagiadzo. The sanctified husband is said to sanctify his unbelieving wife. The sanctified wife sanctifies her unbelieving husband. But the unbeliever can only be sanctified in the fashion that I've just described, through faith alone and Christ alone. How on earth can one believer sanctify another believer? That's what we have in this verse. And that will take the entire second session for us to explain, and we'll get started at 1:45.